up to John's gospel once again. John at chapter 1 is where I invite you to turn. And as we've done before, I'm going to read through the whole prologue. It's just great. And I'd love to read through it here with you. And then we will hone in our focus, our attention on this Christmas Eve, this fourth week of Advent, on verses 14 through 18 in particular. So here we are, John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Our blessed God, we come to you as the one who indeed is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so, Father, I ask now that from your bounty you would bless not only the preaching of your word, but the receiving of it as well. That we would be a people who would bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, Father, for our own lives, in our own communion and fellowship with you, in our pursuit of holiness, but also, Lord God, for the benefit of those whom you would bring into our path this next week. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after God rescued the people of Israel from Egypt, he led them and Moses to Mount Sinai. And there God entered into a covenant with his people. And they were told to draw near to God on that third day. In Exodus chapter 19, we read, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. You recall that the mountain itself was surrounded by smoke. The mountain itself trembled greatly. There were thunderings and there were lightnings and a long trumpet blast. And so we read in Exodus 20, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. See, the people could not handle God coming to meet with them on that mountain. They couldn't even handle God speaking to them, given his greatness, his majesty, and his glory. That word glory in Hebrew has to do with this idea of weightiness. Right? God's glory is too much to bear. It is too heavy for the people to bear. And it was there seen on the mountain that day. In order for God to come and speak with his people and to not cause one generation of man after another generation to respond in the same way like they did there at Sinai, God had to come to meet with his people differently. And thus we read in John 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the next time we hear the Word, it is in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, the greatness, majesty, and glory of God was not annihilated when the Son of God took upon flesh. Rather, it is, as Calvin says so well, it was indeed concealed under the low condition of the flesh. His greatness, his majesty, his glory was concealed under the low condition of his flesh, but so as to cause its splendor to be seen. We have seen his glory. The splendor, majesty, and glory of God would be able to be seen in a new way, for God had come closer than he had ever come before. And it wasn't some grand display on the mountaintop that left the people trembling, but a humble display in a manger that is itself a wonder of wonders. What John does so beautifully throughout this prologue, and you've seen it as we've been working our way through it together, is he has this single thread that he masterfully weaves in between this prologue to connect the Word, who was with God and was God, with the Son of God, with the Christ, who is Jesus. And he weaves it all together in this prologue. You see, John is very intentional to speak about the Word and what the Word became here. He doesn't say the Word became a man and use a Greek term for that, though that is certainly true. Christ has taken himself and become a man like us. Nor did he say that the Word became a body, right? The incarnation of the Son of God, becoming a man, taking on a body, that is also true. But John uses the term that would be most provocative, most crude in that first century. The Word became flesh. Flesh. The powerful Word, as we saw in that opening verse, took upon flesh, frail humanity. It is captured well in the song, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery," in the opening verse, reflects this truth well. I'll read it for you. "Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us." The Word, the very speech of God, didn't just communicate a message of hope and joy and peace. No, he is himself our hope. He is himself our joy. He is himself our peace. He is himself our life and our light and our salvation. It is all in him. You see, our need is a need for a new birth, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. The new birth must be of God. And this is because of the Word who took on flesh, Jesus, the Son of God. The new birth was necessary because the Word who came was unknown to the world. The world did not know him, and his own people did not receive him. His own people rejected him. Man is plagued in darkness and in the darkness of our sin. And we cannot comprehend the light. And even as we saw last week, we don't only not comprehend the light, we in our flesh hate the light. So what did God do? The Word became flesh. And he did so to give life, his life, as a ransom for many. John's opening prologue began with this emphasis upon the Word, right? The Word who, by whom all things were created. In fact, not one thing was made which has been made apart from the Word. And so he begins this opening prologue of the transcendence of the Word, right? This one who is supreme, this one who is glorious, this one who is distinct. And in some ways, it seems distant. But as John continues through these verses, we learn that the Word, again, who made all things, in fact, not one thing was made apart from him. We learn that this Word is also referred to as the true light, which was coming into the world. And then he shares with us in verse 14 exactly how it is that he is coming into this world. Only five verses do we wait and do we hear the Word became flesh. He moves from the Word who is God, transcendent and glorious, to a God who is imminent, a God who is very near. How near, you ask? Well, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I already alluded to Exodus when God had Moses, later in that book, build a tent, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, a traveling temple, if you will, and to place it in the center of the camp with all the Israelite camps around it. God's glory cloud covered the tent whenever Moses went in and conversed with God, as a man speaks with a friend. Jesus took up residence among us. Jesus pitched his tent with us. There's other ways this can be translated, dwelt. God has again taken up residence with his people, but he's done it in a new way. Not just in a tent there, but here in Mary's arms, who grows up. Right? Rather than a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, he takes upon human flesh. The word that ESV translates as dwelt is only used four other times in all of the New Testament. And the other times that it is used are all in the book of Revelation, in fact. And in Revelation 21, 3 and 4, getting right near the end of the Bible, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell," there's the word, "he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." In order for this picture, in order for this pinnacle of communion and fellowship and intimacy with God to be possible one day, the Son of God had to take upon himself human flesh. Paul says it well in Philippians 2. He emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself by addition. By taking on flesh, he emptied himself. By being born in the likeness of men. God with us meant something far greater and amazing than anyone ever anticipated, even though the prophets spoke of it. The greatest self-revelation of God is the Son of God taking on human flesh. And it happened at Christmas, in order that we who were in darkness and in the darkness of our sin would not remain there any longer. No, how can we come into this light? Well, through the one who took up residence among us. Through the only mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Well, what marks out the Christ, as John writes here? Right? What marks out this Messiah, as John speaks of it? Right? Surely he is powerful. Surely he is mighty. We know the names that he is given there in Isaiah 9, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But John here has already highlighted the power of the Word in the act of creation. Right? He was the agent of creation. He sustains it all. The Messiah, the Christ, the way John wants to emphasize, is one who is full of grace and truth. Look at verse 14 again. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." His glory was seen there by the shepherds, who heard from the angel that the Christ had been born, and who came and saw him wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. His glory was seen by the Magi, who came from the east and worshipped the one born King of the Jews, who was no more than 2 years old. His glory was seen when he was confounding the leaders in the temple as a 12-year-old boy who had to be in his father's house. His glory was seen when the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." His glory was seen when he performed his first miracle, turning water into wine, or when he healed a man's son just by speaking the words and at a distance. And his glory was seen in all the other signs, in all the other wonders that Jesus performed, which are far too numerous to write down, John says, for the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But his glory was seen most supremely when the Son of God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, was crucified on a cross. And in his death and in his resurrection, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son, that is the unique Son, the only begotten Son from the Father, who's full of grace and truth. If you know nothing of the grace and truth that have come through Jesus Christ, you know only of power and might, then you do not know Jesus Christ. You may have some fact bites about him, But even the demons have knowledge, and they shudder believing in him. But the one who is full of grace and truth, they have no understanding, no knowledge to these things. Their belief is merely in some things about him, not in him. They have no comprehension and no desire for such comprehension either, as is the case for so many today. The angels of heaven long to look into these things, to understand grace and mercy shown to a fallen and rebellious people. That just doesn't happen. There's fallen and rebellious angels. No grace and mercy shown there. So grace and mercy shown to this fallen humanity. Wow. And he took upon flesh. Wow. Verse 17 says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In the law, God teaches us what we ought to do. Right? Luther had actually a sermon during the Advent season, 503 years ago or so, and along sharing some of these very things as well. You know, Moses received the law there at Sinai, and he received it when God had declared, not you must obey me and then I'll be your God, but the opening of Exodus 20 is, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Because I am your God, you will have no other gods therefore before me. You see, the law, though, convicts us, and it shows us that we are guilty because we cannot keep and obey God's law perfectly. You have disobeyed your parents, young children. You have been disrespectful to them, perhaps even today. You have not loved God with your whole heart, adults, nor loved your neighbor as yourself. You think more highly of yourself, looking out for your own interests rather than to the interest of others. We come into this world as lovers of self, not lovers of God. And the law demands perfection. And full payment must be made. And the debt that we have incurred is infinite. And Luther would say, and we don't even have a single penny to bring, let alone the infinite amount with which is required to pay. God's law shows us how desperately wicked our heart is, how great our sins are, how hopeless we are to do anything, therefore, about it. And if this be the case, one might ask, then what is the purpose of God's law? God's law shows us how much we need Christ. That's what God's law does. It shows us how much we need Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, beginning in verse 23, these words, 23 through 29. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. God's law comes and it crushes us. It crushes us. But this is where God's life-giving word comes to us, and his grace is richly poured out upon all who trust in Jesus alone. This is the truth, to speak of the grace that has come to us from his fullness. Right? The fullness of the Word who created all things, the fullness of the Word who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the fullness of him we have received, grace upon grace. It is not your fullness, it is not your goodness or mine, but from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Who is the we who's received it? Well, John already said earlier in John 1, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. Have you believed in his name? Have you trusted upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation? If so, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right then to become children of God, who were born of God. God's law shows us how much we need Christ. So Christian, even now, we who delight in God's law. In fact, the psalmist says that it is his meditation all the day. We who now delight in God's law are reminded, therefore, how much we need Christ. The law crushed us before Christ. Now we delight in God's law because it's how we can express our love and gratitude to God. But it reminds us how much we need him. Because that's what the law does, to show us how much we need Christ, whether that is before Christ or after Christ. The law always shows us how much we need Christ. For apart from him, you and I can do nothing. It is from his fullness that we have received grace upon grace. Honestly, that's a sermon in and of itself, that single verse. But Paul captures well, I think, that phrase in Ephesians 1 when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." What accounts for such a gift? We are blessed in Christ, for there is no blessing outside of Christ. And we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he goes on to talk about our adoption, our forgiveness, being chosen in him before the foundation of the world, having received the Holy Spirit, a guarantor of our inheritance to come. And he speaks of all of these things, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's grace upon grace upon grace from his fullness, the fullness of Jesus Christ. Verse 18 here in John 1 says, the last verse of this prologue, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." You see, the consistent Old Testament teaching is that no one can see God and live, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If a sinful human being were to see him, it would bring about certain death. Moses himself asked to see God's glory, but it would be too much for even the meekest man on the earth to handle. He couldn't, God says. And so he says to him in Exodus 33, these words, verse 20, beginning, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Just a back glimpse of the glory of God. And when Moses comes down the mountain, his face is too brilliant and bright for the people to handle and see. It's too much for them. I remember too, you may recall as well, that after Peter and John are arrested for having healed a man who was lame in Acts, standing before the Sanhedrin, and they speak out boldly for Christ. And if you're asking by what power this was done, it was done in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands healed before you. And then it says that the men, when they saw that Peter and John were uneducated, common men, they took note that they had been with Jesus. Their faces, if you will, were shining brightly for Christ. They were showing forth his glory and his goodness. Moses caught just a backside of the glory. So how is it then that Jesus could overcome this gulf between God and man? Well, Jesus, you see, is not like Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses in every way. Not in most ways, not in some ways. Jesus is greater than Moses in every way. Read the book of Hebrews, and he makes that abundantly clear there. Jesus the Christ is the Word who became flesh. And that's how he could see him, the one who's at the Father's side. You want to know what the Father is like? Look at Jesus in the Gospels. The works Jesus does are the very works that the Father gave him to do. The Word who was with God from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, before time itself, is at the Father's side. In fact, literally, he's in the Father's bosom, is what the text says. And that expresses intimacy, that expresses love, that expresses knowledge, right? The Son knows the Father and reveals all things to them. And he says everything, and John really lays that out especially. I mean, all the Gospels do, but John repeatedly says that. And John has Jesus saying that all throughout his gospel as well. And I'm just doing the works the Father gave me to do, speaking the things that the Father gave me to say. The triune God is a community of self-giving lovers. And because of their closeness of relationship, the Son knows the Father. And the Son came to make God the Father known. He knows him and he came to make him known. God is only known through Jesus. You may recall when Jesus was speaking to his disciples there in the upper room, John 14, when he declared, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, Show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? You see, Christ shows us the greatness, the majesty, and the glory of God the Father. And the Son came not just to show that to us, but the Son came to bring sinful humanity back to the Father. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus could only accomplish this as one who is true God and true man. You see, in Jesus, there is no mixing of his natures. He is truly God and truly man, fully God and fully man, if you will, 100% God and 100% man, not 50-50. There's no confusion there. His divinity, right, the fact that he's God was necessary because only God could save us. And the one who redeems fallen humanity is certainly worthy of worship, and only God is worthy of worship. You know that Jesus, as the author of Hebrews will say in Hebrews 7, who continues forever, unlike the priests, Levites who couldn't and didn't, one after another, he lives, right, to make intercession for us. And he also says, the author of Hebrews, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. That is because God is infinite. His humanity was necessary because it was a man who had sinned. And we had acquired an unpayable debt. And therefore it was man who needed to be redeemed by one like us in every respect. And so Christ took upon flesh like us in every respect except sin. The Messiah's name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. There are many people today, including many Christians, who have a dualistic perspective. What I mean by that is when a dualistic perspective when it comes to the body and the soul, or the body and the spirit. What many believe is that the body is bad, the soul and the spirit is good. But that kind of thinking belongs to Plato. It's Platonic. It is not scriptural. Okay? Sure, you can find proof texts in the Bible, something to try to fit your idea. But in the first century, the apostles themselves had to combat a group known as Gnostics. Gnostics who taught that matter is bad, spirit is good. There's secret knowledge to be attained and found. But in Christ is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's not found outside of Christ. There's nothing but death outside of Christ. So these Gnostics believed all matter was bad. And therefore, you could kind of do whatever you want with the body because it didn't really matter. The body, you know, was just this like cage holding in my soul that just needed to be set free. But God created us in the beginning with bodies and souls. And God looked out at everything that he had made, and he said, it is what? Very good, right? He looked at everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. So what do we find in the New Testament over and over again? Talk of Jesus, his crucifixion, his flesh, his death and resurrection, bodily raised up from the grave 3 days after he was crucified, right? It is unthinkable to a dualist to fathom how the Son of God would take on flesh, why he would ever even think to take on flesh and become man, let alone then be crucified and killed. That's exactly what the testimony of Scripture teaches. So whose word are you going to take? As Christians, we need to affirm the goodness of creation. Right? No wonder evolutionists scoff at the idea of creation, because many Christians, while affirming creation in word, scoff at it with their dualistic understanding. Yes, the goodness of God's creation doesn't mean that we ignore the fact that it was subject to futility because of man's sin. But God declared it all to be very good, remember, and he never took it back. And so now Jesus lives in order to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. I love that song, Joy to the World. But it isn't just a line, a good line in a song. If that's all it was, and it wasn't scriptural, then I'd hate it. But it is scriptural. Revelation 21:5 says, And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. He doesn't say, I am making all new things. I am making all things new by renewing and restoring and redeeming all of creation far as the curse is found. Paul David Tripp says, well, Jesus didn't simply come to rescue disembodied souls. Yes, he saves our souls from eternal damnation. And for that, we should be eternally grateful. But he also came to unleash his powerful, restoring grace as far as the furthest effect of sin. He came to restore every single thing that sin has broken. He came to fix it all. His redemptive mission will be as complete as sin's destruction is comprehensive. That is why the Christian hope isn't escaping the body. Yes, when we die, we depart, leaving behind our body that gets buried, and we get to be with our Savior Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But the Christian hope goes beyond this, to the time when our bodies are raised, when we are transformed, and he transforms our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers, that thus implies many raised like him. A firstborn in this context, to be like Jesus. Bodily raised up, that is. And God's dwelling place will be with man forever and ever. Our Redeemer is working at restoring all of creation. Even during his earthly ministry, you saw it. He'd reach out and touch the leper, and the leper's spots would not spread to Jesus, but the leper would be cleansed by the Holy One of Israel. He is the Redeemer who has come to restore all creation. Jesus' earthly ministry continues today, friends, but it continues today through the ministry of his Spirit in the church. I don't expect to go out and to cleanse a leper by my touch. So how is it that we will join with him in this glorious work? Well, Christmas reminds us of the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. So we go out and we pierce the darkness with the gospel light, because darkness has not overcome it. We go forth and minister to the hurting and to the broken and to the forgotten and the lost within our communities with his light. And we go forth with his promise that he is making all things new. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we praise you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who lives and reigns with you at your right hand, the one who lives to make intercession for us, the one who was crucified, died, and buried for us, but on the third day rose again triumphantly over the grave. He must reign. So all his enemies are made a footstool under his feet. Father, thank you for humbling all who have put their faith and trust in him, for causing us who were your enemies to be under his feet, but to find in the one who is glorious and great, to find in him mercy and forgiveness. And now we go forth with this message of hope. That is Jesus Christ. And Lord God, we pray for young and old, boy and girl, to hear from our lips this good news of the gospel and of the hope of the resurrection of the body, of the redemption of all things, and the restoring of all things, and the renewing of all things, including our bodies one day. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.